Well, although we've been looking at some Bible verses the last couple weekends from the book of Colossians, we did take a little bit of a break from walking through it. So I want to do just a couple of sentences of review here, and then we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. The name of the series is Focusing on Jesus in a Blurry World. And as we feel every day, there is a pull from the world to kind of leave Christ behind and to go after all of these other things. So it's a very important book for us to be studying, especially in our day and age. The main point of this particular New Testament letter is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it is that Jesus is all, and he is all that we need. For our salvation, for our daily sustenance, as we've just sung, Lord, I need you. And so it's all about Jesus. Now, you'll also remember that we've been doing a memory verse, right? Colossians 2:8. It's been a few weeks since we've practiced it. So we'll put the full verse up on the screen, and then we'll practice it with some words missing. Okay, so let's do a trial run here together. Let's read it together, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. All right, we got it? All right, let's try it here with these blanks now, all right? You can do it, you can do it. All right, let's go. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than, very good, we still got it, still stuck in that memory bank, right? Let's keep working on that. And again, the reason that we're memorizing this is because there's so much in our world that would detract or try to minimize Jesus in our lives. And that verse tells us, no, if it doesn't rely on Jesus Christ, then reject it. And so Jesus is supreme and he is sufficient. All right, now we're going to move on today to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. But I want to ask you this to get us thinking about today's theme. How many of you at one time in your life or another has wanted a complete fashion makeover? Anybody thought about that? Right? Don't worry about vanity. Just raise your hands in honesty, okay? All right? Yeah, thank you so much. We can be honest in church, all right? You're like, my clothes are lame. I need some sprucing up here. Well, there's all those TV shows that do that, and some of the transformations are quite remarkable. Someone who wears very plain clothes, maybe has an old hairstyle, and they get completely made over, and they look great. It gives a lot of people confidence, too, to dress in a new way. Well, the reason I ask you that question is because that theme of putting on a new wardrobe is brought out as an illustration in today's scriptures. We see that each Christian gets a quote-unquote fashion makeover when they come to Christ. And increasingly, we learn to live that out, but it's true of us in Christ that we have a brand new wardrobe. This makeover starts on the inside and then begins to show itself throughout the years through our outward actions. And so today, what we're going to see is that when you come to Christ, you should, and we begin to think, to speak, and to act differently. And so our indifference, for instance, our indifference towards other people gets replaced with compassion for other people. The way that we live in a foolish way gets replaced with living in wisdom. The pride that we once had gets replaced with humility, and then the hatred that we might have for other people gets replaced with love. It's the difference that Jesus makes in our life. He does a makeover on the inside, which shows itself on the outside. And so this character makeover, we have to understand, is to be lived out in relationship with other people. The church is the body of Christ, the people of Christ. And so you're going to see in this passage the phrase, one another. You'll see that forgiving one another, bearing with one another. It's to be lived out in relationships with each other. Here at our church, obviously we're here together. There's multiple people in this room. We are a representation of Christ's body throughout the world in this particular local church. But we also have, besides just meeting together in the lobby area and catching up with one another and sharing hugs or encouragements or prayers, We also have other relationship groups at our church, community groups on Sunday morning, and family groups that meet as home-based Bible studies. We have community groups also for our children, and for our youth, and we have Sunday schools for our children. And I would hope, and it's my prayer for you, that you'll be able to find a Christian friend here at our church or somewhere in town or that you can fellowship with and live out these particular commands that we're going to see today in a relationship with others, because Christianity is about being with the people of God, not just sort of gritting your teeth and going it alone as if you lived on an island by yourself. And so that's the context of what we're talking about today, living out in relationships with others. And you might say, well, I don't like people. I say, well, too bad, okay? You have to. You have to. If you're a Christian, you have to like people. You have to love people. You have to be in relationships with people, even if it's just one other person. You have to be in relationship with them because we're on this together. We need each other. So the scripture's been read by our worship team, and we've been prayed for already, so let's dig in. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. One urgent appeal for a wardrobe change comes from this passage. And that urgent appeal is this: clothe yourself with the character of Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself with the character of Jesus Christ. He starts out in verse 12. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, go and do these things. So we're first of all told to dress our identity. There's a certain identity that's true of us because we're in Jesus. Now go and dress like it, he says. If we refer back to chapter 1, verse 22, we see three other titles that are given. One is duplicated, but it says, find verse 22, chapter 1. Towards the end, it says that you've been reconciled in Christ. He's presented you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we are holy, blameless, beyond reproach. We pick up new titles in chapter 3, verse 12, which says that we've been chosen of God and we are beloved. Let's talk through those titles here very briefly. First of all, chosen of God. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you were chosen of God? It's incredible. This is the biblical doctrine of election. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, which is what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, a full explanation of election is beyond the scope of this particular message. I'd have to do a lot more study in order to kind of cut right through to the point of it. But let me offer this sentence. The biblical teaching on election is this, that God's gift of eternal life, given by his sovereign and gracious choice to those whom he has chosen. So we can't understand the mystery of God and election from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen in Christ. Jesus says it, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. That's John chapter 15, verse 16. And so we see election, that we are chosen of God by his sovereign choice, by his gracious will. He chose us to believe, and we respond in our hearts to him. Apart from the sovereign choice of God and the awakening work of the Holy Spirit, no one would be saved to heaven. We are incapable on our own. Once heard a story of Erwin Lutzer, a pastor at Moody Church. He took some of his students to a graveyard, and he says, I want you to preach Christ to these tombstones. And the students were kind of like, what? He said, no, preach Christ. Preach Christ to these tombstones. And so I'm sure they kind of sheepishly began to preach Christ among the dead. And his point was, unless God awakens us, our preaching or anything else is not going to bring people back from the dead. It's the sovereign choice of God to move in people's hearts. Now, quite a mystery, but something that we should rejoice in. All we need to know is that God makes this choice. It's our job to evangelize. We don't know who's chosen, and so we go out and spread the seed, and God does the work in people's lives. But Apostle Paul says here, you are chosen of God, so start dressing like it. Then he says, we are holy. We're dedicated to God. We are set apart for special use. We're different than the world. If you and I feel the incongruency between our lifestyle and the lifestyle of the world, and you think, why don't I fit in with my friends? It's because we don't. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, okay? So that's not our identity. We're different. Jesus says, the world has not accepted me. They will not accept you. And so we're holy. We're set apart for a different purpose than to live like the rest of the world. Thirdly, we are beloved. And maybe that's enough sermon for somebody here today. You're beloved of God. He has placed his special favor upon you. And he pours out his blessing and his benevolence toward you. And he's active in your life. And he's speaking over you. You are my beloved child. I think of a psalm that says, my mother and my father has forsaken me, but my God will take me up. We are the beloved of God. This word means to take pleasure in, to love based on its regarded value. God takes pleasure in his children. You think, oh, but you don't understand how many times I've messed up. Yes, but he forgives and he takes pleasure in you. And he's at work in you. He's at work in my life to make us into the image of his son. Now, another thing that can blow our minds is this word beloved is used of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so this same title of beloved that's used of Christ the Son is used of us as his children. Isn't that amazing? We are beloved of God. You say, some days I don't really feel like it. Well, too bad. You're still loved, okay? God still loves you. Get over it. Accept it. He loves you. He's purchased you on the cross through his son, Jesus Christ. We're of such great value to God that he pours out his love and affection on us. We have an incredible identity in Christ. And I'll just repeat what Pastor Dave says often. We have to have a high Christ esteem, all right? Self-esteem's not always going to be there, okay? And that's okay. But my Christ esteem is through the roof because I know that I've been chosen of God, I'm holy, and I'm beloved. I take my identity from what God says of me, not what I believe about myself on a particular day or what other people say about me, right? If God says I'm beloved, I'm beloved. So what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to take off the old clothes. So if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we covered Colossians 3, 5 through 11, I had this old jacket, right? It's got some rips in it, belongs in a garage. You have to take my word for it. It does stink a little bit, okay? So it's this old jacket. Verse 5 tells me that I'm to lay aside these old things, immorality and greed and impurity. This is how we used to live before Christ. All right? Verse 8 tells me to put away wrath and anger and malice and all of these things. The words that are used, put to death, lay aside, take off, verse 9, the old man and his deeds. Take them off. Don't put them on. Because you are beloved and holy, and you're chosen of God. So live differently. So what we're to do is we're to take off these old clothes, all right? And so we have to do this on a daily, even moment-by-moment basis. We take off that old clothes, and we throw it far from us. But we don't just take it off. We have to put on, which is what we're told in verse 12. Put on these new things because of your identity in Jesus Christ. The term means actually to put clothes on, to clothe yourselves with. That's what some of our translations says. It's an urgent command. And so we take that off, and then we put on our new clothing. Right? You remember this from a few weeks ago? And I didn't think of it at the time, but this white represents the pure righteousness of Christ. I'm clothed in white. I'm holy. How do I look? All right? Everything's straight? Okay. Doesn't matter, because Jesus has made me look good. Right? Whether my coat looks good or not. And so I have these different virtues on me, forgiveness and humility and the like. You can see we're going to walk through it. But I take off and I put on. There's 8 new articles of Christ's clothing that I am to put on. So let's walk through these with our remaining time. The first one listed there in your Bible, and I'm just going to walk through this verse, is compassion. Some of your translations say a heart of compassion or tender-hearted compassion. The Hebrew background to this, it's a Hebrew type of saying. I know it's written in Greek, but it's a Hebrew saying that comes through here. It's your intestines of mercy is what it is. Because in the Hebrew thought, from the very core of who you are, this emotion of compassion and mercy comes out of you. It's way down deep in your gut, we would say. I was moved in my gut or in my heart to do something about this person's plight. That's compassion, to show mercy, to show concern, to be moved with pity. It's a call to respond to suffering with comfort and practical acts of caring. A few years ago, I was just flipping through our Evangelical Free Church of America magazine, and this advertisement, a picture of an advertisement was there for a particular mission group. And that young woman's face to me just struck me with compassion. When I think of compassion, I think of this picture, and I'm glad I saved it in my file because you just see, we don't know what's going on. Is she getting ready to leave and go back home? Or is this a child that she's sponsored and she gets to see the child? But there's just such compassion coming from her inside and showing on her face, just loving this child. And I always think of that picture when I think of the compassion that we're to have. We obviously know our Savior exuded compassion. He is compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he says, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. He was moved on his inside, and he did something about it. And as we see in this picture, compassion. We're also to put on kindness. Could be translated goodness. It just means to do something nice for someone. Anybody know somebody who's kind? They're always trying to do something nice for you or for another person. Again, the reason that we're to put these things on is because it comes from the character of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36 says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So be kind to ungrateful and evil men, not just the ones that are nice to us. We have to be kind to all people. And be merciful. Why? Because your Father is merciful. Do you see this? We belong to a new family. And so we're to take off that old self, put on the new self, and begin to live these out because it reflects the heart and characteristics of our Father in heaven. So that's kindness. I think here at our church a couple of years ago, there was a man who kind of came into town and didn't have very much, just started attending the church, and he asked, is there anybody in the church who has some basic furniture for my apartment? And we put the call out, and there's some people from our church who offered him and gave him some basic furnishings for his apartment. They didn't even know the guy. And to me, that is kindness. Kindness is being offered there. They did something nice for someone that they didn't even know simply because he was part of the body of Christ. And that's what Christians are called to. Thirdly is humility. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. Humility is the opposite of the pride which is celebrated in our world today. If you think of the swagger of some people in this world, right? They walk around like they're all that, and all the pride just exudes from them, and, you know, all these, just whatever, go away. You know, you're no better than the next person that came along. Read Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's been done will be done again. And so there's no room for pride in our lives, especially for the Christian. Instead of demanding, serve me, humility says, how can I help you? How can I help you advance in life or to help you with a basic need that you have? The prime example is John chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ on humility. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read a portion of the scripture, John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, and then 12 through 17. The setting is that Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They're at the table together, and then you'll see what happens. This is before he went to the cross. Chapter 13, verse 3 of John. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Before I go to verse 12, do you know whose job this was? What person was supposed to wash feet? Just go ahead and say it. A servant. But yet the Lord took up the towel of a servant. Wow, this is convicting. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord or master, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, and now we do, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus here is speaking of all kinds of acts of service. A couple years ago, maybe it was two Easters ago, we had a foot washing ceremony. Although it only lasted like 20 minutes, it truly was a humbling experience where you stoop down and on your knees and you're washing another person's feet. And so if you think of Jesus doing that, and people's feet here were clean. Think about Jesus doing that on the dusty streets of Jerusalem and washing the disciples' feet. It's humility, thinking more highly of others than you think of yourself. So let's add now, gentleness. We're to put on gentleness. I'm going to give you a couple of antonyms here. Harsh and rough and bossy. Those would be the opposite of gentle. Gentle means to be mild and tender with another person. As elders, we're going through a book on biblical eldership and what it means to live out these characteristics that leaders in a church are to have. And there's, when we get to one of the characteristics of an elder, which means you need to be gentle, there was an illustration given by the author named Jeremy Riney, if I'm pronouncing his name right. And he shares this illustration of gentleness. I thought this was so good. He said, I watched a television program in which a tortoise crawled up next to an elephant that was drinking at a watering hole. So picture that in your mind. Elephant, tortoise, watering hole. The elephant looked down and gingerly moved the tortoise to the side with its toe so that it wouldn't crush the reptile accidentally. I was amazed to see the massive creature take such care. And he said, people are similarly amazed when they experience gentleness from a church leader. Isn't that an awesome picture? This giant animal regarding this really small tortoise in comparison and just gently moving it out of the way so he wouldn't crush it. That's a beautiful picture of gentleness. But more importantly is the example of our Lord Jesus. I think of Matthew 12, 20, where it says, he healed many people to fulfill the scripture that says, a battered reed he will not break off and a smoldering wick he will not put out. When you're at your breaking point, when you're so crushed by the people around you, and your wick is about to go out, or your reed is just about to snap, Jesus comes along and tenderly nurses it back to health so that it grows stronger, or the flame begins to become full force again until it burns brightly. Isn't that a beautiful picture of gentleness? The Lord doesn't crush us. He brings healing. And so we ought to, as his people, bring healing to other people also. I understand that we are finite. The Lord is infinite. But to the best of our Holy Spirit ability, we're to help fan that flame in people's lives, even though it's about to go out because of maybe circumstances in their lives or hurt that they've had in the past. We've got to come along and be gentle with one another. Now we move on to patience. I bet you couldn't wait to get to this part, right? Thanks. You got it. Thanks. That's a Phil joke, isn't it? Yeah, good. Thanks for letting me borrow that. Patience. This word means to be long on anger. It takes a long time to make you angry. You have a long fuse. This word means a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. All right, so the opposite of how we are in traffic, right? Or waiting in line at the store. Come on, come on, come on. You're paying with pennies. You're kidding me. One, two, three. So patience. This is opposed to the explosive anger mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8. Remember all those things that are listed there? Putting away wrath and malice and anger. That's, patience is the opposite of that. We're to take that off. We're to put on patience. Again, this is especially a virtue in our hurry-up world, that we would be patient, that we'd be long on anger, meaning you're slow to anger in your life. All right, let's move on now to tolerance. Tolerance means it's translated to bear with one another. It has a force of a command, be bearing with one another. It means to put up with somebody. Jesus says in Matthew 17, 17, he uses a nuance of this word. He says, how long shall I put up with you? He's talking about the sinful generation. But you can see how this word could be translated to put up with somebody. Sometimes we just have to put up with each other in the body of Christ, in our own family, our own personal families. In our family group last night, we were studying this passage, and one of the person in our family group, their translation said this: make allowance for each other's faults. Isn't that a great way to put it? Make allowance for each other's faults. So like any family, we in the body of Christ, we're going to be moody some days. All right, we're going to walk through here with a scowl on our face. We're going to be annoying to others, and others are going to annoy us. But we are called to endure these moments with patience, to show Christ's love and say, "You doing okay today? Can I pray for you? Is there something I can do for you?" That's compassion, that's love, that's grace. All right, so patience and tolerance. Now we move on to forgiveness. This is verse 13. We're told to forgive one another. The word forgive means to release a person from the obligation of repaying what is owed. So I'm going to release you from the debt that you owe me, whether real or perceived, and I'm going to let it go. I'm going to unlock the chain, and I'm going to set you free. We say, well, they deserve to be free. Yeah, well, we don't deserve to be free from Christ either, okay? So let's not play judge and say, they owe me this. No, forgive and allow the Lord to bring about the right chastisement of that person or whatever needs to happen in the situation. This form of the word forgiveness means to graciously and generously forgive. So you take the initiative. You don't wait for them to come and say, and to fall on your knees like you've made up in your mind, oh, I just love it if they came and fell on their knees before me and begged for mercy. Is that going to happen? That's not going to happen, okay? Like 99% chance, that's not going to happen. And so we release. I graciously make the choice. I'm going to release them from this debt that I feel that they owe me or that they do owe me. That's forgiveness. The scripture here is very clear. It says, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Does that sound pretty comprehensive? Like, well, what about this? No, forgive that. No, I got one for you. No, forgive that. But what about this? No, forgive it. Forgive it. No, forgive it. No more. Whatever complaint anybody has against anybody, forgive it. In the body of Christ, he's telling us to do this. Think of our Lord on the cross. And think of this in terms of what people owe us we feel in forgiveness. Jesus is on the cross. His murderers are before him. And he calls out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Number one, that's an incredible act of forgiveness. Number two, he understood there was a divine plan being played out that the people weren't necessarily privy to. And so he said, forgive them. So when we want to withhold forgiveness from another person, just remember that the Lord forgave his murderers. And I think that should drive it home for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. If you just want to glance back there, it tells us how Jesus has forgiven us. He's forgiven us of all our transgressions. He's canceled out the written code against us. He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And so we can describe Jesus' forgiveness as total and final and thorough and decidedly he has forgiven us. It's taken care of. He's not bringing it up again. I took care of that in the past. It's gone. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to forgive others likewise. I think of this illustration anytime I think about the complete forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Back in the 1970s, President Nixon, it was unclear, was he involved in the Watergate scandal, all these things going on, And so he resigns, President Ford is brought into office, and President Gerald Ford issued Nixon a pardon. And so I want you to hear a particular phrase in this audio clip from President Ford's pardon of Nixon. Go ahead.
Now, therefore, I, Gerald R. Ford, President of the United States, pursuant to the pardon power conferred upon me by Article 2, Section 2 of the Constitution, have granted, and by these presents do grant, a full, free, and absolute pardon unto Richard Nixon for all offenses against the United States which he, Richard Nixon, has committed or may have committed or taken part in during the period from July 20, 1969 through August 9, 1974.
Did you hear that pardon? A full, free, and absolute pardon for things he may have committed or did commit. And I wonder today, to whom do you need to grant a full, free, and absolute pardon? Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 6, forgiving a person from your heart. Take the chains off, let them go. Let God deal with the situation. So, who do we need to forgive as Christ has forgiven us? Release them from the debt. Don't hold a grudge. When we do that, we're disobeying Christ. We're imprisoning ourselves. We're poisoning the relationships around us. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, and you will be free. Let's move on now to this eighth article of clothing. And that is to put on love. He says, over all of these things, put on love. And so you've got seven layers of clothes on, and he says on the very top layer, put on love. Love, because it's the perfect bond of unity. It glues everything else together. Here in this worship center, we can watch the carpet layers during the week. There's cement, and then there's glue, and then there's carpet. If you put carpet down on the cement without the glue, then these carpet squares are all in disarray and nothing holds together. It's the glue that keeps the pattern and everything held together in harmony. And that's what love is. Love is the glue that puts all of these other virtues in their proper place and keeps them there. Just a few scriptures on love. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, Jesus says. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is, you tell me, greatest is love. Putting another person's concerns above your own, looking out for number one, and you're not number one, you're number two and three and four. That's what love is. And again, this is all exemplified by Jesus Christ. As Jesus' followers, the greatest virtue that we are to be known for is love for one another. The outside world should be astounded by the way that we care for each other. There must be an obvious divine flavor to our love. Now, we are not perfect in this. We should strive to be that, but we will fail. But may we excel still more in love. There's all kinds of love happening around here, and may we excel still more. If you're here today and you're thinking, well, that's not been my experience, would you forgive us and give us another chance to offer that love to you and to help you in your life? And we have to look out for other people. I think here at our church, as we think about this, you know, it's easy for us to get our group of friends around us, which is exactly what we want. But let's remember to look outside the group of our friends to people who are proverbially standing against the wall, just kind of in the shadows. And let's go over and say, hi, how are you doing? Introduce yourself. If you don't see somebody for a while, give them a call, send them an email, send them a text, say, how's it going? I haven't seen you for a while. That's love. It's reaching out for one another and drawing each other in. That's what we're called to in the body of Christ. I want to make this point before I head into my final illustration. What we're talking about today is not moralism. This isn't the good manners that your grandma told you, okay? Her good manners that she taught you might reflect these, but the reason for this is because our lives have been changed by Christ, and so we're to take off and we're to put on something new because of what Jesus has done in our lives, putting on a new wardrobe. I want to end with this illustration as we talk about clothing ourselves with the character of Christ. This comes from a Christmas letter we received from a friend of our family. Her name is Sherry. Her mother-in-law's name is Irene. One day, Sherry and Irene were having a tea together in the afternoon, just sitting and talking and catching up, and they had a wonderful time. And then here's where her story picks up. Sherry is the writer. She says, Irene and I had just finished having a cup of tea. I carried the teacups and plates into the kitchen. The doorbell rang. A woman entered and immediately began to berate Irene, speaking the most awful, vile words to her, purposely trying to hurt her heart. I stood dumbfounded, and tears began dripping down my cheeks, and then anger so hot rose so fast inside of me. I wanted to give this terrible person a piece of my mind. And then I heard Irene say, "Oh, you poor thing. You must be hurting so badly to be able to say these hurtful things to me." The woman left, slamming the door behind her. More tears came to my eyes. I had never heard or seen such mercy being given to one who didn't deserve it. It was just like Jesus, just like the Father sending Jesus. It was a sacred moment. And then Irene walked into the kitchen. She saw my tears. She hugged me and she said, "I'm so sorry that you had to hear all of that. How about if we stop and pray?" She never mentioned a word about her own feelings. I watched her pray for the woman who had despitefully used and persecuted her. It was like watching Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." My mother-in-law revealed the Father's mercy in a way that can still bring me to tears today and have me seek the Lord, asking to have my heart changed like hers. Do you see that? On that day, Irene put on compassion and humility and grace and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love. And that's what we're called to in the body of Christ and beyond. May God help us to excel still more in these characteristics of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ask our worship team to come and allow me to pray as we respond to this through song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. No doubt, I know in my own heart, this is difficult, but I know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to live these things out. And so in increasing way, I pray that you'd work in us what is pleasing to you, that we might be a body of people, of your people, your children, who exhibit these things to one another, and that forgiveness and love would flow even more freely, even more than it has here. And so we ask for you to work these things in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.